Most people like there to be justice, okay? We hate it when we are treated unjustly. We hate it when we see other people treated unjustly. We're outraged when people take advantage of those in their power, don't we? Politicians, for example, who abuse their positions, rich bankers who, you know, happen has got there in some kind of weird way or avoided paying tax or something like that. There's the Me Too movement, isn't there, which is seeking to expose injustice and harassment and that kind of thing. And there are a number of interesting things about our general idea that, we want justice. I just want to point out a couple of them. One thing that's interesting to me is the assumption that there is something, there's an agreed kind of moral standard, justice, that we can kind of judge people against. That's interesting, isn't it, that we should all think that. Secondly, that there's a clear distinction always between people who are victims and people who are kind of perpetrators. That's also interesting to me. Now, some people want to point out that injustice in the world proves that God doesn't exist, or that God isn't loving, or God isn't powerful. In fact, Charlotte went on a trip this week, didn't you, at Bristol, and there was a question on the wall which said, if there's suffering, where is God? Was that right, Charlotte? Something like that, wasn't there? Right, so that's what they had on a school trip. The Bible, though, I think is very realistic, isn't it, about the presence of injustice on the one hand and the power and the love of God on the other hand. According to the Bible and all the people who wrote in the Bible, there is no there's no conflict there. The Bible, in fact, teaches us a much more terrible reality and also holds out much more hope. Now, as we've been going through Kings, God has been showing us what his kingdom looks like. Now, if you haven't been with us from the beginning, let me just briefly summarize. Chapters 1 to 10 show us the good life, what it looks like when God's in control, when God's king is under God's rule and is wise and obedient. The king is wise and wealthy, the people secure and happy. And that's what happens when we let God rule. But chapter 11 onwards show us the opposite. What's it like when God doesn't rule, when God is not allowed or his rule is resisted? And what's clear is that there is a standard against which everyone is judged. The bad news that the Bible has for us, though, is that for a greater or lesser extent, we're all failures. And the good news is that God sees, God cares, and God will act, and that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. He provides a means of showing mercy to the repentant. See, the answer to injustice in the world is a God who is just and a God who will judge. We're going to think of this morning about what it looks like to live as God's people in God's world, where his rule is largely resisted by those around us. And there are three things I want to point out this morning. Firstly, that there will be a clash. We are therefore to stand firm. Secondly, we may well experience injustice. We shouldn't be surprised. And thirdly, that we should trust that injustice will be met with justice. We should be patient, trusting God for that. And fourthly, we should be pursuing the mercy that is available. And we need to turn and repent. Let's think about the first one of those. After the first couple, the older ones will go out to discuss what we've heard already and to think about the rest of the verses we haven't yet talked about. But let's, all together, let's think about the first one of those, that God's way, living God's way, will bring and will cause a clash. Therefore, we need to be those who stand firm. In a society which is increasingly departing from God's rules and God's standards, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, that there is a clash, a fight, John, a clash like this, a clash, you know, between the world on the one hand and what God wants on the other hand. They'll, you know, clash like this, and you'll get hurt. All right? And that's the point. We should be prepared to stand firm. This was true for Naboth in our chapter this morning. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, Samaria, as we thought last week, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab ruled there, but it seems from our verses this morning that he had a second residence in Jezreel. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, you know, if you're the king, you can do what you like. Most people have second holiday homes, perhaps, if you're in royalty. And they did, and he was no different. So Jezreel, slightly northeast of Samaria. And next to his palace was this gorgeous-looking vineyard, I see, belonging to Naboth. And King Ahab liked the look of it. The first two, Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden." Perhaps he, you know, preferred soup to wine. "Since it's close to my palace, in exchange I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you what it's worth." And so on the face of it, you've got King Ahab, sees something he wants that belongs to someone else and makes him an offer. And it sounds like a fair offer, doesn't it, in some ways? But I think there's something going on that's slightly deeper here. See, in the Bible, God's people are called a vineyard. We'll be thinking about that later in Mark chapter 12 this evening. When we're here together again. God's people are pictured as a vineyard. The only other place where this phrase vegetable garden is found is in Deuteronomy 11 verse 10. I read it this morning as I was reading the Bible, ironically enough, not deliberately, but it describes Egypt. King Ahab then not only wants to turn a vineyard into a vegetable garden, he wants to turn Israel back into Egypt, doesn't he? That's what he's doing. He's resisting God's rule. He wants to be king without God. And he's trying to turn Israel back. Enter Naboth, verse 3. Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. Now, the point is that Naboth knew that the land actually belonged to God. It wasn't his to sell. Israelites could sell their land if they were really, really poor. But even then, they got it back after 70 years in the year of the Jubilee. This was not their land to sell. It was the Lord's land. And this land that Naboth had was land that the Lord had given him. Who was he to ask? Who was Ahab to ask for that? It's striking, isn't it, the contrast between Ahab and Solomon. Chapters 1 to 10, as I said, was when things were going well. Solomon was king. He was wise and he was wealthy. God's people were secure and happy. Can you remember that time when he got asked to judge a case between two prostitutes over one baby? And he made a good and a wise judgment and a ruling which ended up to the blessing of his people. Well, here's Ahab doing completely the opposite. God's king is here foolish and greedy, and God's people are oppressed. Rather than a ruling wise king blessing his people, we have an apostate king ruining his people. And we have Naboth, the true Israelite, showing the king what righteousness is. This is all wrong, isn't it? This has all gone wrong. It's all gone topsy-turvy when God's out of the picture. And isn't that true of society? Doesn't everything go topsy-turvy when we depart from God's standards? Well, Naboth stood firm, despite the fact he might have gained more had he given away his vineyard. But the maths didn't work for Naboth. The maths didn't work. You see, for him, God's approval, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, meant more than a better quality of life gained dishonestly. He'd rather be an average Israelite, owning perhaps an average vineyard, than making a profit and having something better. Three times we're told, aren't we, what Naboth said to Ahab. Look at verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. Verse 4, Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. Verse 6, when he's talking to Jezebel, he kind of shortens it, I will not give you my vineyard, says Ahab. But the point is, we're told, aren't we, three times over, how important it was for Naboth to stand firm and to please God. Well, I think this is a great example for us as to what it looks like to live faithfully as God's people in a society when God's rule is resisted. Naboth shows us what can be expected when God's people seek to live faithfully God's way in God's world where God's rule is resisted. He teaches us to expect a clash of values. Think about your week this week that you've just had and the week that's maybe to come. Try and think about the situations you find yourselves in. Don't you find this clash? Don't you find that the world is screaming you to live and to think and to act and to speak one way? And yet this is not the way that you know will please the Lord. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at that. There will be a clash. The world hated God. The world hated the Lord Jesus. And he ended up being crucified on a cross. His disciples oughtn't think that they can get away with anything less in one sense. But here's the challenge, isn't it? Is God's approval worth much more than worldly wealth for us? Is what we have in our relationship with the Lord Jesus so much more precious than anything else the world could offer? Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Because if it's not, we can be sure that we'll be pulled and swayed and pushed all over the place. We need to focus, don't we, and dwell on the preciousness of the treasure. Jesus taught his disciples this, didn't he? He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you're going to live in God's kingdom, if you're going to let God rule, we need to expect the clash. And we need to make sure that the Lord Jesus is the most precious thing in our hearts. Second thing I think we can learn from this chapter is that God's way will sometimes invite injustice. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Look at verse 5 with me. His wife, Ahab's wife Jezebel, came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. You know, Jezebel, his wife, said, is that how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You know, where Jezreel was from, the kings weren't under the law. The kings were the law. Ahab, you can do what you like. What kind of king are you? Pull your socks up. Man up. King up. Such is the difference, isn't it, between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that true? In God's kingdom, God's leaders don't lord it over God's people for their own benefit. No, they're servants, aren't they? Still a vestige of that in our own language, isn't there? And talking about kings and politicians, they're ministers, aren't they? They're servants. They're there to serve the people. That's, you know, why is that the case? Because our society, at one point anyway, was very much founded on Christian principles. God's leaders are there to serve and not to be served. And Jesus, of course, is the supreme example. But that's kind of a side point. But such is the difference between God's kingdom and those of the world. Verse 8, though, look what she does. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. And it wasn't just Ahab who was corrupt. Look at what she wrote and who she wrote to. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people, but put two scoundrels opposite him." Sons of Belial, it says. Two sons of Belial opposite him, and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and king. Then take him out. Stone him to death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to him. And the text, as we read it, I mean, it's almost like a word-for-word thing. They've done exactly, haven't they? They've made it very, very clear, and they've been very careful to obey her to the word. So they proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth in a prominent place. Two scoundrels sat opposite him. They brought charges against him. He has cursed God the king and the king. They took him outside the city and stoned him. And there's a kind of a religious veneer to all this, isn't there? Firstly, she said to proclaim a fast. This is the kind of thing that kings could do. In times of national crisis, they'd proclaim a fast. People would gather together, an assembly would gather, and they would kind of pray together, seeking the Lord for his help or kind of hearing his word. And this is the kind of thing that's happening here, and that's why I guess Naboth has a seat at a fast, because they're all coming together for this reason, and they're praying, but it's got a religious veneer about it. And having two witnesses, that's something that the Bible teaches ought to have before an accusation is brought. And being stoned outside the city, that's something that God's law says should happen to people who are stoned. So there's this kind of religious veneer, which makes it seem all above board, but actually underneath, all there is injustice. Now, between verses 10 and 16, we're told six times about Naboth's death. Verse 10, take him out and stone him to death. Verse 13, so they stoned him to death. Verse 14, Naboth has been stoned to death. 15, Jezebel heard Naboth has been stoned to death. He is no longer alive but dead. Verse 16, when Ahab realized or heard that Naboth was dead. You see, you know, in case you've missed it, everyone, Naboth's dead, right? This is injustice, isn't it? He's no longer alive. The righteous one seems dead. The evil one seems victorious. Now, we're, as I've said at the beginning, pretty sensitive to injustice, aren't we, in our society? If this had happened today, it would be all over the newspapers. It would be all in on the TV. It's a terrible example of the abuse of power. Some people may even use it as further evidence that God is not there or does not care. Well, does the Bible have an answer to those questions? Does Christianity have any answer to the question of unjust suffering? Well, at least part of the answer is this. God himself has entered into our suffering. You see, this wasn't just an isolated incident. The Bible teaches us to expect injustice because God himself has been treated unjustly. The person of Jesus. In Jesus, God has suffered the ultimate pain of injustice. See, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus has stood in the place of Naboth. After Jesus was arrested, we read in Matthew chapter 26, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward. They looked religious. It looked like, you know, this is against God's, this is the way God wanted it. Two people came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And finally, Jesus was killed outside the city, not with stones, but on a cross. The righteous one was killed. Evil looked victorious. If you're familiar with the author, Tim Keller, he writes this. He says, Eastern religions say that suffering is an illusion. Other Western religions say that God is up there and has his reasons, but only Christianity has a God who has himself come into the world of suffering. If God himself has suffered, then he must have reasons for allowing it to continue that aren't a matter of remoteness and distance. If God has himself experienced suffering, then he can be with you in the suffering. You just have to say that Christianity has better resources for believing that God is involved and cares about our suffering than any other worldview. In the secular worldview, who cares about suffering? The strong eat the weak, it doesn't matter. If you're morally outraged by that, so what? If you go to every other religion, the view of suffering is less poignant and immediate than the idea that God would come and get involved in this world's suffering. That's powerful, isn't it? God understands suffering because he himself has suffered. And even if we don't understand exactly everything about it, there must be a purpose in it if God has decided himself to take on the sufferings of being a man. Right, we're going to move on to point three, and the Emmanuel Junior's age will go out. And I've got a question for us all as we think about that. Is that enough? Does God see? Does God care? Is God powerless? That takes us on to the third thing, which is this. Our hope is God's way will bring justice on his enemies. I trust him. See, verse 17 is a great assurance for all those who are wondering about God's justice. You know, whether we've experienced it or whether we're appalled at injustice we see, this is a key verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. See, the answer to those questions is this. God does see. God does care. God will act. God will act to judge his enemies. In verses 21 to 24, we won't read them now, but Ahab will find out his family and Jezebel herself will pay for the injustice that they have done. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 20, when Elijah comes, Ahab is meant to be God's king on God's throne, and here comes God's word. So you have found me, my enemy. See, Ahab knows he's on the opposite side of God's word. He's placed himself as an enemy of God. Verse 21, I found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 25, again, Ahab has sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his Jezebel wife. He was unlike any other king, we're told. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out of Israel, out before Israel. And yet God will hold Ahab to account to his law as he does all his enemies. I think these verses are meant to be a comfort for all of us who are wondering what is going to happen to injustice. Why there is that in the world? Here's a comfort. God will bring justice. God is going to judge people against the standards of his law. No one escapes God's judgment. Not even Ahab. Ahab wasn't looking for God's law. He wasn't thinking, oh, you know, I'm going to put myself under God's word and therefore I'm judged by it. No. God is going to judge people against his law. Don't you long for a time when wrongs will be brought to account, where they'll be judged, where they'll be condemned, where they'll be paid for? Don't you think that's a kind of common thing about humanity, that we long for a time when there'll be no wrongs, where everything will be made right? never to go wrong again. Don't you think? I just think we all want that, don't we? Don't we long for a world without injustice? Don't we long for that? I think we do. I certainly do. Well, what kept Jesus going, even to death? What kept him going? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says these words, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." See, Jesus, in his own suffering, teaches us how to live with injustice, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly and who one day will bring a just judgment on all people. John Lennon had a slightly different perspective, didn't he? He asked us to imagine there's no heaven. Let's take God out of the picture. "It's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky." And then he said, "Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too." But the problem with, well, one of the problems with John Lennon, was he was far too optimistic about our ability to live in peace, wasn't he, on our own. Far too optimistic about the brotherhood of man. See, when we stop and think about it, none of us are merely victims of injustice, are we? There's a sense in which we're all perpetrators too. See, the Bible's verdict on us all is this: there is no one who is righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good. Not even one. How are you going to fare when God brings justice? When God, the judge, comes, how are you going to fare? Are you going to be able to stand there and say, "Well, you know, God's law is there. I perfectly line up with that. No worries." I don't think there's anyone, is there, in the world, no one in the room, who could ever say that. So on the one hand, God's justice is an amazing thing to think about. On the other hand, it's a terrifying thing to think about, apart from one thing: God's mercy. Point four, God's way, you see, delights to show mercy. I don't know about you, I find verses 27 to the end absolutely astounding. Think about Ahab. Ahab has completely turned his back on God from the very beginning. For 22 years, he has shown no love for God. He's persistently worshipped idols. He's dragged God's people, his beloved people, into idolatry. He stood by while God's prophets are slaughtered. He considers himself, and he's proud to be, an enemy of God. He's never sought the Lord's help. He claims the Lord's victories as his own. He's completely godless. He's vile. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's weak. He's ungrateful. He's unjust. He hates God and his people. He's abusive. In short, there is nothing good about him. But look at verse 27. "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly." And what do we expect God's response to be? "Ahab, I've put up with you for 22 years. I have shown you grace and mercy and given you chance after chance after chance after chance. And now, finally, now in the face of judgment on your entire family, now it's got through to you. I'm sorry, it's just too late. I've had enough." Wouldn't we say, "Yes, God, you're absolutely right. You're just in saying that." Wouldn't we say that? Isn't that what Ahab deserves? Especially when we consider just how genuine his repentance was. When we look at chapter 22, we'll suddenly realize that it's a temporary thing. And yet, As Johnny told me on Thursday in our elders' meeting, this passage is here to show us something about the Lord's heart, isn't it? Not about Ahab. Our job here is not to think, is not to wonder at the quality of his repentance, but to marvel at the mercy of God. That's why it's there. Look, verse 28. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab's humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. I just can't help it. The picture in my mind is of my child tugging at my sleeve and pointing, Dad, look at that. You know, that's what God is doing to Elijah. Isn't that amazing? I've got this classic family photo at home of me telling Samuel a story and his face absolutely agog. I can't remember what I'm telling him, but he's like amazed at what I'm telling him. But that's the kind of image I have in my mind. God saying, Elijah, have you seen that? Have you seen he's repenting? Wow! Isn't that amazing? We might wonder at the quality of Ahab's repentance, but marvel at the mercy of God. God is truly gracious and compassionate, isn't he? Slow to anger and rich in love. Remember Jonah? Remember Jonah was sent to God's enemies to announce God's judgment, but he didn't want to go. Why didn't he want to go? Was he scared? Well, I would have been. Perhaps he was. But listen to what Jonah says. He's brought God's judgment, as in his promise of judgment, but the people have repented and turned. And God relented and didn't bring his judgment. And Jonah says, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. You see, Jonah would say, God, I knew that if I went and preached judgment to them, you'd have mercy when they repented, and that's not fair. That's Jonah's heart. Isn't that our own heart sometimes? And yet God is so much more willing to forgive than we are ever to say sorry. Jonah's concern wasn't for the safety of his life. He didn't want to pronounce judgment and therefore give people an opportunity to repent and to be spared. God is a God of mercy. Isn't that amazing? Later, when Jonah gets angry with a worm for killing a plant, God says to him, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend for it or make it grow. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? God is a God who is compassionate, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. And I'm glad that he is. Jesus tells a story about a father who has two sons. One of them turns his back on his father, reminds me of Ahab, takes his inheritance and scarpers and spends it all. The story's been named the story of the prodigal son. We were in France, and the preacher said, actually, it's the story of the prodigal father. See, prodigal, to my mind, just meant reckless. Apparently, it also means extravagant and lavish. And when you think about that story, who is the most lavish? Is it the son who spends all his money? Or is it the father who's standing by the door, waiting for his son to come back? The one who says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now I have a question for you and a question for me. That's in Luke 15, and it's with two other parables. Parable of the lost sheep and a parable of the lost coin. And in all of them, the shepherd, the woman, the father is rejoicing. That's the big event, is the rejoicing. Now, in my mind, I think I'd imagined, you know, the angels rejoicing and God kind of sitting there with a satisfied smile on his face saying, yeah, I knew it would work out. And that would be enough, right? That would be enough. But actually, the story isn't like that. Who's rejoicing? It's the father, isn't it? It's God who's rejoicing. He's ecstatic at the sight of repentance. Isn't that amazing? With a word of judgment, there always comes a word of mercy. And God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, who loves every sign of repentance. I don't know how you think about yourself this morning. If you've repented, God's rejoicing over you. He's ecstatic. He's jumping up and down in heaven with joy because you've responded in repentance to his word of judgment. And if you were the only one on the planet who had done that, he'd still be doing it. What an amazing picture. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. With the word of judgment always comes a word of mercy. And God has promised future judgment. And until that day, every day we have is a day of mercy. We may not be as far advanced as Ahab in our sin. I pray that we're not. But we still have to face God's judgment. Unless our trust is in the mercy of God shown in Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed.